This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is taken from Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, and is titled, The Gospel to the Nations. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Let us pray. Our great and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are rich in mercy and compassion toward us, your people. And Father, we thank you that we are not your people through any works of our hands, nor the inclination of our hearts. Apart from you, we are wholly without hope. It's only in your sovereign mercy that we could call ourselves your children. And we thank you, Father, this morning that that is what we are. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, a Savior for the nations, you have redeemed us. You've made possible through Christ a way where there seemed to be no way for us to be justified, declared righteous in your sight, forgiven of our sins, and yet seeing the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account, we are now before your throne, received as Christ your Son, eternally begotten, is received. And Father, we are now adopted into your family, and for that we give you praise. And as your children, we desire to grow in holiness, to be sanctified onward toward glory. And Father, this morning we are mindful that this worship service at Willow Creek is but a mere glimpse, a foreshadowing of the coming worship we will enjoy in the fullness of your kingdom, when you gather together all nations. Men, women, and children from every nation, tribe, and tongue around the world, down throughout history, before your throne, gathered in white to offer to you with glad and sincere hearts hosannas and praise. Father, help us to live in the light of that coming glory, though not yet realized, promised. Help us to live in the light of that hope. And as you speak to us this morning, Father, we pray that you would speak hope into our lives, for many of us are discouraged. Lord, there are those here this morning facing difficult and challenging circumstances. Father, there are those here this morning who are struggling emotionally, for whom it was difficult to even arise out of bed and come here. Father, we pray that you would be their peace. Father, for those who are struggling in other ways, materially, to have daily needs, Father, we pray that your provision would be gracious and sufficient to meet their need. Father, for those who are wrestling with deep questions of faith and how to live life for your glory, to find security and peace, Father, we pray that you would illuminate the meaning of your word to them, even the word preached this morning in this place. Father, for those who are rejoicing, we rejoice with them, and we thank you for your blessing. We know that all good gifts come from you, and we receive them with glad and sincere hearts, rejoicing with our brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for this church, and we pray that you would bind us together in love, in the bonds of peace and unity, that we might be a reflection in this dark and hurting world of your light, and take hold more and more of our new identity and the kingdom into which we've been transferred. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to be here with you. Great to worship on this Epiphany Sunday. Great to look forward this afternoon to the gathering and installation service, followed by a fellowship dinner. And I hope that you'll all come out and enjoy that. I know that even the Lord's Day, a day of rest, can pull God's people in so many different directions. And if you find yourself pulled in this direction, we would be delighted to have you. Some of you are guests this morning, you're brand new to the church, and you're wondering if an event like that is for you. I want to tell you, I'm brand new to the church, and I'm going, so I'd love for you to join me. You can tell me you've been here 30 years, and I'll have no idea. So just tell me you're an elder, tell me you're a deacon, I'll give you a key, you can have your run of the place. I have no idea what's going on, but I'm glad to be here and thrilled that we are here together to worship. Now, I'm glad and encouraged this morning in many ways, but I have to acknowledge, even as a pastor now for 15-some years, there are many discouraging things in the church today, is there not? I mean, coming from a place where the gospel was faithfully preached for decades and to a new place where the gospel is strongly preached in so many churches, even I have to acknowledge that the gospel is still going forth despite some discouraging signs. And those discouraging signs, they abound. There are many ways, and pastors and others note them in a variety of different venues. One of those was a magazine I received from a friend several years ago. He asked me if I might want to subscribe to it. It was called Rev Magazine, short for Reverend, kind of a hip name for a ministry mag. I opened up the magazine, and it was describing how America is an increasingly post-Christian society. And by that, I mean a society that is less and less religious, less and less knowledgeable of God's word, less and less inclined to identify as Christian or part of the church. And as part of that article, it offered an anecdotal illustration that I found darkly humorous, quite frankly. It was the experience of a pastor in a city where the gospel has been receding and the knowledge of God's word receding in the minds of its residents. And he recounted that a young woman wandered her way into church one morning, tattooed on one arm, tattooed on the other, pierced all over the place. She did not look like a normal church attendee. He was proud of his congregation because they warmly and gently received her, sought to answer her questions, and that's what he decided to do. After a few visits, he approached her, and he said to her, "Miss, are there any questions that I can answer for you about the church, its mission and ministry?" And she said, "Yeah, there's one question I've had since I came here. I've been too embarrassed to ask." And he said, "Certainly, dear. What is it?" Now, many of you have traveled through West Virginia before, and you've seen on the hillsides there three crosses every so often. All throughout West Virginia, you'll see three crosses on a hill, two white, one yellow usually, a remembrance of Calvary, Christ crucified by two thieves. Well, this church had those three crosses in its backyard. The young woman said, I noticed on my first visit that you have three T's planted in the backyard. For her, they weren't crosses, they were letters. So foreign was the Christian message to her thinking that she had no idea what those crosses were or what they represented. Now, that might seem far out to you this morning. That might even seem borderline implausible to you. But it's not implausible to those who are looking very closely at our culture. The rising consensus in America is that it's becoming more and more secular. People are less and less religious. The Pew Forum recently did a study in which they described the rise of the nuns. And when I heard that, I thought, that's weird. That's like a Roman Catholic religious order, the rise of the nuns. It sounded like something out of Blues Brothers. It was a little terrifying to me. But what they meant by that was the rise of the nuns, those with no religious affiliation whatsoever. Let me read to you just a portion of their study. It said, the growth in the number of religiously unaffiliated Americans, sometimes called the rise of the nuns, is largely driven by generational replacement, the gradual supplanting of older generations by newer ones. Listen carefully. A third of adults under 30 have no religious affiliation, 32%, compared with just 1 in 10 who are 65 and older. And young adults today are much more likely to be unaffiliated than previous generations were at a similar stage in their lives. Time magazine in 2007 had a cover story that only half of U.S. adults, that noted that only half of U.S. adults could name one out of the four gospels. One out of the four, only half of adults in America could name. Christianity Today in 2010 lamented this. It said, we're not surprised by a 2004 Gallup finding that a mere 37% of teenagers can find the quotation from the Sermon on the Mount when given four options. And we are not surprised, listen to this, that only 44% of born-again teenagers could do the same. only 44% of born-again teenagers could find a phrase from the Sermon on the Mount when given four choices. Now, as a pastor, for me, that's quite discouraging. Maybe for you as a parishioner, a member of the church, that's discouraging as well. In many ways, we look around the culture and we seem to see the gospel receding from view. We seem to sense the twilight of what might be called Christendom, the knowledge of the scriptures being a pervasive reality in America. We can be discouraged to the point of wondering how God's word can be valid when it makes promises like those of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Remember what Habakkuk prophesied. It was this. He said, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's hard to believe that when our land seems increasingly dry, even spiritually desolate. How are we to move forward in faith that the kingdom of God is advancing, that God's word is still captivating hearts in transforming families, communities, and cultures? How are we to believe moving forward and have faith and encouragement, excitement even, that one day the knowledge of the Lord and his glory will cover the entire earth? How do we maintain that momentum? Well, this morning I want to share with you from the Old Testament and show you that there are ebbs and flows and highs and lows in human history and in the growth of God's kingdom. But God's purposes in the world are prevailing today. And the church that perseveres, the church that pervades, and the church that promotes the reconciliation of all things is a church that has a hope well founded. We're going to see it through a man named Ezekiel and the word that he preached. If you have your Bibles, open up to them to Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. We're going to read those together this morning. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side." Now, to the original hearers of these words, they would have known the various aspects to the temple. They would have been able to visualize these various gates and the water issuing forth. This morning, I just want to encourage you, you don't need to know all of that blueprint. You don't need to know all of that topography. You just simply need to realize that the temple was not a place from which water would typically emanate. And as Ezekiel is describing water bursting forth from the temple, he's describing it as though it's water coming as out of a bottle. The Hebrew word used there is onomatopoeic, and what it's describing is the gentle gurgling of water, a slow and steady, even stealthy advance of water coming forth from the temple. Verse 3, "Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. A cubit would be about a foot and a half. "And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?'" Now, this would have been a strange sight indeed, because the temple existed on a mount that was something of a watershed in a very dry and relatively arid place. And here Ezekiel is describing water coming from an unlikely source, gathering in both breadth and depth as it goes. As he travels out 1,000 cubits by 1,000 cubit, what he sees is the water growing deeper and deeper as he goes until it becomes a river that he can't pass through, a river in which you could swim, a river of water so great that you would need a vessel to travel in. The second half of verse 6, then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, these dry and deserted places, and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, they will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Let us pray. Father, as we conclude the reading of your word this morning, and as you speak to us, Father, we pray that you would speak not only in your word, but in the preaching of your word. Enable us to hear your great and precious promises, to cling to them as we move forward in faith, not only as individuals and families, but as a church family, together for the gospel in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I like to hunt. I didn't always like to hunt. I grew up in Western New York, close to the city, and I had never gone hunting up until the age of 12 or 13. When my parents were divorced, we moved south of Buffalo into the country, and my stepdad took me out hunting for the first time. I went out ill-equipped. I didn't have the right boots. I didn't have the right gear. I didn't have anything. But the miserable experience was still enough, provided enough joy that I continued in it. And as I grew in high school, I hunted all the more. And then in my 20s, I finally grew to a place of where I just loved being in the outdoors. So one day I went to a boot store, a specialty boot store, so I could get some good hiking boots. But I was a young guy just starting out. I didn't have much scratch. I didn't have much money. So I just looked for some cheap boots. I found a $30 pair, and I was looking them over in the aisle when the salesman approached me. Now, this guy told me, you don't want those boots. Now, I thought, well, that's kind of rude. Who are you to tell me what I want? I didn't say that. I thought it, but he said, trust me, you don't want those boots. You will replace those boots in just a couple of months. You want these boots. Now, normally, I wouldn't have listened to him, but he looked like Gandalf from The Lord of the Rings. He looked like he could make his way in the world, especially outdoors, so I listened to his expertise. And I looked at the price tag of those boots, 10 times as much as the boots I was holding. I thought to myself, wow, I am not paying that much for boots. And he kept telling me, no, you got to listen to me. Listen to me, man. 15 years you'll be in these boots. Your feet, every step of the way, will be dry. They will be warm. You are going to come back and hug me if you buy these boots. So I did the unthinkable. I pulled out my card, and I found myself handing it to the cashier, and I bought the boots. And then I went back to my soon-to-be wife and explained that I just spent about $300 on boots. That did not go over well, but it was a good thing I had the boots because I went for a walk just to get away. He was right. Over the next several years, I went hiking in New Hampshire, Nevada, Washington State, all through Canada, Minnesota, Michigan, Pennsylvania, North Carolina. I went everywhere. I was like Johnny Cash. I went everywhere, man. I was all over the place. Those boots never failed. My boots always kept me warm, always kept me dry. And then in the 15th year, finally, I went into the White Mountains of New Hampshire. And I spent 3 days hiking with some buddies. And on the second or third day, after a sustained and soaking rain was exerting so much moisture on my body and my clothing, I was frigid and cold as I was fording this dicey stream. I felt the cold water creep into that boot. After 15 years, It put up a good fight. The boot failed. Suddenly I was cold, and I learned an important lesson. And maybe you've learned it as well. Doesn't water always seem to win? You give it enough time, water always prevails. Water will cut through a rock if you give it enough time. When we moved into our house as young newlyweds with a child on the way, my wife asked me to renovate our bathroom, and I had never done that before. But I didn't have any money to hire a plumber, so I did. And I meticulously tried to have all the joints and the copper piping come together so that there would be no leaks. I spent hours upon hours working on this, and finally, when I thought I had completed it, when I thought I had mitigated the threat of water's spread, I went down into the basement and I turned on the main valve to the water. And by the time I got up the steps, there was water coming through the ceiling. I had turned our bathroom into a water park. There was water shooting everywhere. I ended up hiring somebody to come in and fix all my mess. But here's my point. Water always wins. And I think for that reason, God uses it as a metaphor for his power and his purposes in the world. This vision given to Ezekiel is an amazing vision, a vision whose with significance you might not readily realize for your own life. What we see in this vision is the temple of God, an unlikely place from which water would emanate. And maybe you don't know much of the Old Testament or the Bible. Maybe you don't understand the temple's history. But if you do, you remember that God redeemed his people out of Egypt. They were slaves, right? And God led them out of Egypt and took them to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, God said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. And in order for you to be my people, you must be holy as I am holy. And so that you might be equipped to know my holiness and to lean upon me for your holiness, I'm going to impart to you 10 commandments. And then there were a series of laws that were given to regulate their worship. And you remember God told them, as part of me being your God and you being my people, I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. That promise is still true today that God made so many years ago. Now, God's invisible, and so he gave visible signs of his presence among the people. And one of the principal signs that God gave during that Old Testament period was the tabernacle. There was a tent that the Israelites would carry on their various journeys. You remember they wandered for 40 years before they finally got it right and went into the promised land. So they had a lot of wandering and a lot of worshiping to do on the fly. They took the tabernacle with them. And when they erected the tabernacle, the Spirit of God, the glory of God, entered in and communed with the people. The tabernacle was the sign that God is with his people. And for centuries, they worshiped that way. When God's people prospered in his grace to the point that they took possession of their own land, and then King David, filled with the Spirit of God, united God's people and brought them together as a nation, God put it on his heart to replace the tabernacle with a temple, a brick and mortar temple, so to speak. And Solomon, his son, built it. And it was something to behold. And you'll remember, if you remember anything from the Old Testament, that on the day of the temple's dedication, what happened? Well, the very same thing that happened with the tabernacle. The glory of the God entered in and showed the people God would never leave them nor forsake them. He was there with them. And for centuries, God's people enjoyed that presence. But isn't it true in your life as well as mine, what we see in the Bible, that once we know the Lord is with us in our sinful nature, in our struggle with the flesh, we take him for granted. And that's what God's people gradually did. They became less and less reliant upon the Lord and more self-reliant. They started to worship and serve idols of their heart and their mind rather than the living God, Yahweh, who redeemed them. And God warned them. He sent them prophet after prophet. If you don't relent, if you don't get off this path, destruction is going to come upon you. Your idols are going to betray you. They will not give you shelter. They will not give you peace. You will lose all those things if you place your trust in them instead of me. And God's people didn't listen. And so then a foreign power came in and destroyed them, carried them off into exile, and leveled the temple. Now, can you imagine what that meant to somebody at that time? Who was in the temple? The God of Israel, communing with his people. And now his people are scattered to the wind, and the temple is gone. What would that have meant to Ezekiel and those living at the time, if not that the hope of God was gone on the earth? Depressing indeed. We lament what we see in our society in terms of the decline of gospel awareness, the decline of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But in that day, how depressing, debilitating, and demoralizing must it have been. But notice what God gives to Ezekiel for his encouragement and for the encouragement of the people living at that time. This great vision. The temple, issuing forth life-giving water, taking desolate and dry places and restoring them to life. What a hopeful vision in a hopeless time. What a vision we need in our own age, in our own time, in perhaps this season of ministry at Willow Creek Church. Eventually, God's people were gathered back together in their ancestral land. Eventually, they rebuilt a temple. It was dim in its comparison to the previous temple. Eventually, they rebuilt the wall under Nehemiah. Eventually, they took hold of that physical thing. But that's not what Ezekiel was prophesying. He was actually prophesying something far greater, and it's something to which Jesus referred. In John chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. John 2, verses 18 through 22. You remember Jesus was always getting in trouble with the religious leaders of his day as though it was his job, which kind of it was. He was always reminding them not to trust in themselves and their own righteousness. And part and parcel of their confidence was the temple, that rebuilt temple, the expanded temple under Herod. And what does Jesus say of the temple in John 2? He says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, listen to this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They were thinking literally. They were thinking of the brick and mortar temple right before them. They think Jesus is out of his mind. Verse 21, John tells us, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, that's the way Jesus viewed the temples of the Old Testament. They were foreshadowings of him, where God would come in the person and work of Christ and, quote, tabernacle with his people. Jesus is that temple, the communion of God and man, perfectly expressed in one person. But it doesn't end there. In fact, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he prayed something amazing. Remember what Jesus prayed? He prayed that the church and he would be one, just as the Father and he are one. He prayed that he would be in us and we would be in him, together united. The Bible uses the metaphor, as Pastor Mike preached many, many weeks ago, the bride of Christ. We are forever intrinsically tied to Christ, and therefore, what are we now? Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit with Christ. In fact, Peter is the one who describes this perhaps most wonderfully, in my opinion, in 1 Peter 2. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, listen carefully, like living stones are being built up as what? A spiritual house. The church is the temple of God on earth. What Ezekiel was foretelling was the ministry of the Spirit given to the church and then pouring out through the church into the world, bringing the gospel to all nations. Now, there's three things that I want to draw your attention to in this great prophecy, once we understand that this is to what Ezekiel was referring, ultimately. I want you to see, number one, that this vision tells us that Christ is calling us as a church to persevere together. If you're a note taker, that's a word you should write down, persevere. Christ is calling the church, us, at Willow Creek, to persevere together. You'll remember when the gospel started in the temple courts. Jesus told the disciples they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, out into Judea and Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. But it started as a trickle, did it not? Just a ragtag bunch of disciples, 11 after Judas gave up his life. 11 in fear behind closed doors, trickling out the living water of the gospel. But it spread, did it not? So much so that just a few days later, relatively speaking, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit would come and the word would be preached openly in the courts. And people would hear and they would believe. And the water of the gospel would travel from the temple out and it would expand in breadth and depth. Now perhaps ankle deep, as 3,000 men, women, men, and all along with their wives and their children came to faith and were baptized. And then where did the gospel go? Exactly where Ezekiel said it would, by the Spirit of God. It went out into Judea, Samaria, the surrounding lands. Philip carried it to the Samaritans, who at times were resistant to the gospel, but now received it with great joy and were themselves converted. Philip preached to an Ethiopian, a Gentile, who carried the gospel to his land. You'll remember Peter ministering to Cornelius the centurion. You'll remember Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth. You'll remember the Philippian jailer. You'll remember the spread of the gospel throughout the book of Acts, moving from Jerusalem, the temple, out to Judea, Samaria, out to the ends of the earth. By the end of Paul's life, he can say there are converts to the Christian message and hope in the house of Caesar himself. What starts as a trickle, just the babbling out of a bottle, so to speak, has become a torrent of God's grace unleashed over the world. Christianity was an ignored religion. And then it was an illegal religion. And then by the 4th century, it became a tolerated religion. And then in the same century, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. The emperor claimed to follow Christ after his mother's conversion. Christianity going forth in fulfillment of this prophecy. Well, all of this took time. And were there ebbs and flows and highs and lows? Were there discouragements? Yes, of course. Remember, Stephen was stoned. He was killed. Remember, Paul was beheaded. Remember, Peter was crucified upside down. You remember that Paul was plagued by false teachers and those who tore apart the churches he planted. There were those discouragements, right? Just as there are discouragements here today. But the gospel is always going forth. And water always wins. Living water always wins. If we are going to be the church that preaches the good news of Christ, we need to be a church that perseveres together. So I want to encourage all of us in this room this morning to double down on the church, to put down roots in this particular church. I want to invite you to reinvest yourself in the life of Willow Creek Presbyterian Church. Because God's kingdom is moving here. And God's kingdom is moving out from here into every sphere of life that we touch, especially when we persevere together. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is that as the water goes forth, it pervades everything. So we persevere together, but we also seek to pervade together. We need to take the living water of the gospel into every sphere of life that we touch. I am not about in any way, shape, or form the preaching of a private message of salvation.
If that's the primary interest of your heart, if that's your desire, is to know personally, individually, and privately faith in Christ, you are not going to like me, and you're not going to like the ministry of this church,
because Christ is Lord of all. And if Christ is Lord of all, his message is going out everywhere. And the gospel has implications for every sphere of life.
That's one of the reasons our culture is, in my estimation, where it is because the church has taken the light of Christ and hidden it under a bushel. They've taken the living water and held it in their cistern. We need to let the light shine and the water be unleashed in every arena of life that we touch. We need to see not only the gospel that saves us from the fires of hell, we need to see the gospel that reconciles us to God and then frees us to live in the kingdom, even here in this place.
I want to encourage you this morning to see the gospel as a message that reconciles every aspect of life more and more to Christ. The gospel frees nations. The gospel frees families. The gospel frees schools. It frees everything. Wherever its living water goes, life abounds. Thirdly and finally, let me also encourage you, as we move forward together, that we not only persevere together, we not only pervade together, we promote together the reconciliation and renewal of all things. We have an all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, a sufficient Savior who redeems us and transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and then tells us that that kingdom has come to earth and that we are living in it now, and we can live its values every minute of every day in every sphere of life that we touch. Are there discouragements? Yes, there are. I'm not immune to them. I know you're not. We need to bolster one another's courage together as we stand shoulder to shoulder moving forward in faith. But let me encourage you that behind all the discouragements that we might see is a force that prevails, pervades, and promotes healing and will not be denied. At my previous church, we took a mission trip every summer up to Northern Canada among the Cree of Northern Canada. They're one of the First Nations tribes up there, a wonderful people that was horribly mistreated by the church and the Canadian government years ago, but is now starting to see the light of the gospel shine in. And we would go up in the summer just to integrate with the church there and encourage them. And one winter, we decided to make the trip. Now, Pittsburgh's cold. Don't get me wrong, but once you go up into Northern Canada, you're in a whole different kind of cold. And when we got up there, I was shocked at the temperatures. And when we made our way over the snowy and icy roads back into the reservation, what we found was that the river surrounding it, it's an island, was frozen solid, a foot and a half deep. And we made our way down the riverbank to cross over the river. And I'm thinking, I am living ice road truckers here. This is amazing. And I was fearful because my Indian guide, this wonderful woman who doesn't say anything, when I reached for my seatbelt to put it on, she said, "No, don't put your seatbelt on. You might need to jump out really quick." I looked up in the rearview mirror and I saw the faintest little smile, and I knew she was having some fun with me, but wow, she terrified me. We drove over that river into the place, and it was a wonderful visit. We came back later that night, and we didn't drive down to the river. We drove up to the river, and that was weird. I remember driving down to the river. Why are we driving up? And she explained to me, it's a tidal river. When the water comes in, it lifts even the ice. I said, "That's amazing. How on earth does the river lift up a foot and a half of ice straight across?" Her words were profound and simple. The river is powerful. That's the encouragement to us moving forward. No matter what we see on the surface of human history, no matter what we see on the surface of society, there is coursing underneath it all
a river of living water that is so powerful, it can change it all. My prayer for us moving forward is that we see the living water flow from this place in powerful and pervasive ways, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is promoted in every sphere of life that we touch for his glory and praise. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you this morning that you love us and care for us in Christ, that you have called us now into your kingdom, and your kingdom is a counter-revolution. An enemy, a usurper, has entered into this world and led it astray, and your son Jesus has landed in his incarnation, in his birth, in his ministry, in his death and resurrection, in his ascension. He is waging war against darkness and calling us to come alongside and to be saboteurs of grace. Father, help us to see the torrent of your mercy unleashed in this place and out from this place into every sphere of life that we touch. Father, we pray for healing to be pervasive in our homes, in our schools, in our community, in our culture, through our perseverance, the power of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.